Well, good morning, everyone. Today, we're going to continue our series through the book of Hebrews with an exposition of the first 18 verses of chapter 10, and Pastor Craig will cover the rest at a future date. Before we get into chapter 10, let's do a quick recap of the purpose of the book and some of the key points developed in the first 9 chapters. The author of Hebrews, whose identity is not absolutely known, is writing with a pastor's loving care to a group of Christians who have come out of Judaism. They're facing persecution for their beliefs and are tempted to return to Judaism. The author recognizes this and addresses this issue in at least 2 ways. First, he emphasizes the overarching superiority of Jesus to anything in their Jewish background. This includes Hebrew heroes like Moses and even angels. Jesus is no mere mortal, but the Son of God who came to this earth. He is sufficient for all their spiritual needs. And second, the book contains 5 warnings scattered throughout the book about the danger of falling away from the faith. Chapter 10 concludes this section of the book by discussing the perfect results of Jesus' priestly work. And before I go on, I just want to give credit to my former professor of seminary, Dr. Michael Morrison, whose exposition of this section of Hebrews I'm quoting throughout. So let's go on to Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 to 2. It says that the law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly, year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. Otherwise, would they not have stopped being offered? For the worshippers would have been cleansed once for all and would no longer have felt guilty for their sins. So the law was not effective. Verse 1 begins with a conclusion. The law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. This conclusion follows chapter 9, which sketched the rituals of the Levitical high priest and stated that Jesus did far better, offering a perfect sacrifice, that is, himself, in a perfect place, in other words, heaven. The Levitical rituals had to be continually repeated, but Jesus' sacrifice was fully effective and therefore did not have to be done again. Just as the tabernacle is a copy of the true holy place in heaven, that was referenced in chapter 8, so also the rituals were copies or shadows of the real sacrifice of Jesus Christ. The tabernacle and its rituals, all including the word law, represented good things but could not bring them about. The law talked about cleansing and forgiveness but could not cleanse or forgive. Are the good things already here, or are they yet future? The grammar in this verse could be understood either way, but the previous chapter makes it clear Christ is, quote, the high priest of the good things that are already here. Forgiveness and cleansing and relationship with God are already possible through Jesus Christ, and the old covenant is obsolete because the new covenant has already been established. There are better things to come, but the author's stress in chapter 10 is on the things that Christ has already brought. The law is only a shadow, not the spiritual reality, as it states in verse 1. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly, year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. No matter how many animals were killed, no matter how much water was poured out, the law could never achieve the forgiveness that the new covenant now offers. Now, the word perfect can create unrealistic expectations. Faith in Christ does not make people morally perfect. We still sin, if we're honest, and we still fall short of what we ought to be. The Greek word could also be translated as complete, and this may be a better translation. We are completely forgiven by Christ, completely cleansed, and therefore perfectly qualified to worship God, perfectly able to have a relationship with Him. God has gotten us to the place where He wants us to be. The context shows what the author has in mind, the removal of sin in verse 4 and a cleansed conscience in verse 2, so that we can approach God to worship Him in the second part of verse 1. The author seems to view all of these as the same basic concept. The old covenant could picture forgiveness, but could not achieve it. if the law could qualify the people of worship, then where would there be any need for more sacrifices? If the sacrifices could achieve what they pictured, would they not have stopped being offered? For the worshipers would have been cleansed once for all and would no longer have felt guilt for their sins, as it says in verse 2. The logic is this. If the sacrifices completely prepared people for worship, then further sacrifices would not be needed. The people would no longer have a guilty conscience and would not feel any need to offer sacrifices, at least not the sin offerings. So the law was inadequate, and the author implies that the new covenant gave us what the old could not, a cleansed conscience. Through faith in the effectiveness of Christ's sacrifice, we do not feel guilty. Rather, we feel forgiven, have a cleansed conscience, and accepted by God. Rather than being excluded from the holy place, we are invited in. Let's just go on to verses 3 and 4. But those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins. It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. The author then summarizes the argument against the old covenant system. The sacrifices, instead of cleansing the people, are an annual reminder of sins because it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. A physical substance such as blood cannot remove a spiritual stain. The old covenant was designed to picture forgiveness, not to actually bring it about. The Old Testament followers of God were forgiven their sins, of course, but it was done on the basis of faith and God's grace, not because they had paid a big enough price or earned it in some way. Forgiveness was available, but it was not through the old covenant. The sacrifices had a shadow of forgiveness. They spoke about forgiveness and they pictured forgiveness, but they were not the way that forgiveness actually comes. Christ is the answer. Look at in verses 5 through 7 of chapter 10. Therefore, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering, you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. With burnt offerings and sin offerings, you were not pleased. Then I said, here I am. It is written about me in the scroll. I have come to do your will, my God. The author begins verse 5 with the word therefore, meaning because of what I have just said. In this case, we might paraphrase it like this. Because of the old covenant could not bring forgiveness, Christ came into the world and said. And then follows a quote from the Greek version, the Septuagint, of Psalm 40, verses 6 through 8. Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. With burnt offerings and sin offerings you were not pleased. Then I said, here I am. It's written about me in the scroll. I have come to do your will, O God. In this psalm, the author has found one of several Old Testament passages that foreshadow the end of the sacrificial system. He rephrases the psalm to emphasize his point. He begins by giving the label first to a point that you will shortly come back to. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 8 through 10. First he said, sacrifices and offerings, burnt offerings and sin offerings you did not desire, nor were you pleased with them, though they were offered in accordance with the law. Then he said, here I am, I've come to do your will. He sets aside the first to establish the second. And by that will we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And to make another point, he inserts an additional comment. Though they were offered in accordance with the law. In verse 8, the author is making a contrast between what the law required and what God ultimately wanted. God gave the law not as a permanent ideal, but as a temporary system that would prepare the way for the reality, which is Christ. The old covenant law was not the final word on what God wanted. What did he want? Verse 9 says, here I am, I have come to do your will. God wanted the people to obey him, but only Christ did it perfectly. The early church apparently understood this psalm as a messianic psalm because Jesus fulfilled its words in a way that no psalm writer could. Then comes a powerful conclusion in verse 9. He sets aside the first to establish the second. What is the first? Well, in the immediate context is obviously sacrifices and offerings, but the writers also use the word first 5 times to refer to the Old Covenant. The Old Covenant, with its sacrifices and rituals, has been set aside. And so what has been established? The doing of God's will. The word established was also used for covenants, and the word second was also used for the new covenant. The author is making a literary parallel here, using Psalm 40 as a miniature picture of the change in covenants. Because the Old Covenant could not bring forgiveness, Christ said, "Out with the old and in with the new." The new covenant has been established by the obedience of Jesus Christ. He is the answer to the deficiency of the Old Covenant. Verse 10 begins with the words, "And by that will." Whose will are we talking about? God's will or Christ's willingness to obey it? Well, it's not totally clear, but perhaps the author deliberately left it ambiguous because both meanings are true. Since Christ conformed his will to the Father's, they had the same will. It is by God's choice and by Christ's obedience that in verse 10, quote, "We have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." We've been made holy. This is another way of describing the results of the new covenant. Our sins are removed, our conscience is cleared, and we are made holy so we can approach God to worship. How is that done, you ask? Well, through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. A sacrifice that involved both his will and his body, both his mind and his flesh. Further, we do God's will when we accept this as our means of sanctification. Jesus bridges the gap between heaven and earth, between spirit and matter in a way that nothing else could. Only he could make an offering on earth that was acceptable in heaven. The flesh and blood of his body was no different than the flesh and blood of any other crucified man. But it was effective for our sanctification and for our forgiveness because Jesus was perfectly obedient because there was a perfect will in his person. We humans are both physical and spiritual, and we sin in the flesh and in the mind. The salvation that we have in Christ redeems our bodies and our minds, sanctifying both for true worship of God. We're not saved by a purely physical sacrifice, nor by a purely spiritual one. A physical body had to be willingly given because the spiritual sacrifice had to be expressed in the physical world. In Christ, we are sure that we've been completely redeemed. His will and his body were given for us, and it was fully effective once for all time. Let's go on to verses 11 through 14. Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices, which could never take away sins. But when this priest, referring to Jesus, had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. And since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool. For by one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. Our acceptance by God does not depend on the performance of rituals, either ancient ones or modern ones. It depends on what Christ has already done, and it is therefore guaranteed. This is contrasted with the ineffective work of the Old Covenant priests. It says in verse 11, "Day after day, every priest stands, performs his religious duties again and again. He offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins." Was it an exercise in futility? No, it was a picture, a drama that was worth repeating, until Christ fulfilled it. Verse 12 says, "But when this priest," referring to Christ, "had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God." The Levitical priest stood while he worked. Christ is able to sit, figuratively speaking, because his work is now done. There will be more work in the future, and that's alluded to in verse 13. But for now, he sits because by one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. In one sense, the work of sanctification is done, but there's another sense where it's still being done. There's an ongoing component to our sanctification. Christ is still working in our lives, but the work is based on the sacrifice that was done once for all time. He has completely cleansed us, made us qualified to be in God's presence. That does not change. Let's just move on to the last four verses of Hebrews 10 through 1 through 18. The Holy Spirit also testifies to us about this. First, he says, "This is the covenant that I will make with him after that time, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their hearts, I will write them on their minds." Then he adds, "Their sins and lawless acts I will remember no more. Where these have been forgiven, sacrifice for sin is no longer necessary." As evidence, in verse 16, the author quotes Jeremiah 31:33 again, the prophecy of the new covenant. "This is the covenant I will make with them after that time, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their hearts, and I will write them on their minds. This is the work now being done as we are being made holy." Then in verse 17, the author skips down to the last part of Jeremiah 31:34, where he says, "Then he adds, their sins and lawless acts I will remember no more." And he draws this conclusion, "And where these have been forgiven, sacrifice for sin is no longer necessary." This is the grand finale. Our sins are forgiven. There's no need for sin sacrifices. Now, to us, this may seem a minor point, an anticlimax, something we take for granted. But to the author, this is a major point, the point that he's been hammering away for four chapters. The sacrificial system is not needed anymore. The old covenant has been set aside, and it never was effective, and Christ has set us free from it. Apparently, the audience of Hebrews found the sacrificial system attractive. It was a God-given pattern of worship, and the people saw no reason to give it up. Even if God allowed other forms of worship, wouldn't it be better to stick to the original plan? Wouldn't this assure us that we're doing something that God likes? No, the author is explaining. God does not necessarily like now what he commanded centuries ago. He didn't like it in Jeremiah's time, and he sure didn't like it when Psalm 40 was written. The law was good for a time, but its time has passed. In the early church, when Jewish people first believed in Jesus as the Messiah, many of them continued to participate in the temple rituals, either in person or through the offerings collected in the synagogues. At first, this seemed harmless, and the people were allowed to continue their customs. However, as time went on, it became clear that the rituals were a competitor to Christ. They were an enemy of faith. People were looking to the rituals for assurance rather than to Christ. In their minds, their relationship with God was based partly on their participation in the rituals. They probably thought, well, doesn't this make us more obedient, more pleasing to God? Even if the laws were optional, wouldn't it be better to continue them? And aren't those who continue better than those who don't continue? So the rituals could easily lead to judgmentalism. So the author argues, chapter after chapter, that the rituals are obsolete imitations. This is not the better way. This is the inferior way. Rituals do not achieve anything. Our standing with God is based on what Christ has done, and he has set aside the old covenant. Throughout the book, Christ is compared to various aspects of the old covenant, and consistently, Christ is always better. Does the author want his people to participate in the sacrifices and rituals? Probably not. Does he command them to quit? No, not directly, but he probably wants them to come to that decision themselves. What he does command them is to look to Jesus. Old covenant rituals are ineffective. They are shadows, copies. Jesus is the reality, and he is fully effective. There's no need for obsolete rituals. They're not a badge of better Christianity. They are an unnecessary burden that can block our view of Christ. This advice is still true today. We need to encourage one another in the faith and in doing good, all the more as you see the day approaching, as says in verse 25 of this chapter. Christ will return, and we will be called into account for how we responded to his message. For what our focus was, he will bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. And not just waiting, but working in faith as well. Now, what I've done so far is called exegesis, basically unpacking the scriptures using a lot of the material from Dr. Morrison. But I think when we face something like this, what we need is an illustration, I think, that brings it home much better. So let me share a hypothetical situation with you that might help us to understand the enormity of what Jesus has done for you and for me. Now, suppose you received a message on your voicemail Friday afternoon that the manager of the bank where you have your mortgage for $500,000 wants to meet with you at 9 a.m. next Monday morning and wants to discuss your mortgage. Now, you were laid off several months ago because of the COVID-19 pandemic. The bank agreed to defer mortgage payments for 3 months, but time is running out. So what goes through your mind in a situation like that? Is the bank going to foreclose on us? Are we going to be forced to sell our home? So Monday morning, you attended the bank and are shown into the manager's office. As you find a seat, he quietly closes the door behind you and sits behind his massive desk. After a few pleasantries, he addresses you by name and hands you a large brown manila envelope. He explains that in the envelope, you'll find a package of papers confirming that your mortgage is completely paid and discharged. You no longer have a half a million dollar mortgage on your home. Your hand is trembling as you take the envelope and stammer out a question. How can this be possible? I haven't finished paying the mortgage. The manager nods affirmatively and asks, well, have you heard about Jim Pattison? Well, of course, you say, everyone knows Jim Pattison. He's a billionaire businessman who lives in this area. Well, says the manager, what you probably don't know is that once a year, Mr. Pattison randomly selects a homeowner in the Lower Mainland and as an act of incredible generosity, pays off their mortgage. This year, your name was selected and he has paid your mortgage in full. After a few more minutes of conversation, you stumble out of his office and can hardly wait to get on your smartphone and share this incredible news with your spouse. Now, of course, what I've just described is a purely hypothetical situation. Granted, Mr. Pattison has a reputation as a generous benefactor, but to the best of my knowledge, he's not in the habit of canceling people's mortgages. But if it were true, would you not feel an incredible sense of gratitude to Mr. Pattison if he canceled your mortgage, paid it off? But consider what Jesus has done for you. While you're listening to these words, consider the sin debt you ran up before accepting him as your Savior. What sins does the Holy Spirit bring to your mind? Perhaps it includes lying, stealing, blasphemy when you use the name of God as a swear word. Perhaps you remember sexual sins from your youth. Maybe you slandered someone. Maybe you coveted everything from your first bicycle to your first car and your first spouse. But whatever comes to mind, we can rest in Christ's perfect and complete sacrifice for all sins, past, present, and yes, future sins as well. Jesus has done it all. We know that we can stand before the judgment seat of God with full assurance that the perfect sacrifice of Jesus, our Lord and Savior, has covered it all. It would be thrilling to have our mortgage totally forgiven. When we think about it, that pales into insignificance compared to the forgiveness of our sins and entering into the heavenly places by the grace of God. Well, in a few minutes, we're going to hear a beautiful hymn entitled Before the Throne of God Above. But before we do, let me share the words of verse 2 with you. I find these words incredibly encouraging, and I hope you do too. When Satan tempts to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and I see him there who made an end of all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. If you are already a follower of Jesus, rejoice in the reality that he has dealt with your sins for all time. And if you're watching this message online, if not accepted him as your Savior, escape from the shame and guilt of your past is available. Accept him as your Lord and Savior today. Accept the perfect sacrifice that Jesus has made for you. Let's just finish in prayer. Lord God Almighty, we come before you, and we are grateful, and we will be eternally grateful that you sent your Son, our Lord and Savior, to this earth. And he died for our sins, the perfect sacrifice, once for all, making the transition from the old covenant to the new. And of course, we are grateful. We will be grateful for all eternity. Thank you for that. We praise you. We worship you. We pray for your guidance that we may live up to this incredible blessing of Jesus' sacrifice for us. In his name, amen.